Open the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. We will take as our text verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It has been now over a year and a half since we began our study of this 17th chapter of the book of Acts. At that time, we as an assembly were meeting in the facilities of the YMCA in Milpitas. During the time of this series of studies, we have acquired a building of our own, and we have settled here as a church and as a study center to outfit believers to preach the gospel, to defend the faith. Our circumstances have been varied since we began this study 84 Lord's days ago. And yet the primary purpose of this study and this series of messages on Acts chapter 17 has not changed at all. I wanted us to capture the heart and soul and mind of the Apostle Paul. I wanted us to learn something of his zeal, to note something of his holy and sanctified tenacity in the ministry of the Word at the hazard of his own life. I wanted to note in a word his faithfulness, that we might partake something of the spirit of this man. I wanted us to note especially what took place before the Areopagus or the Supreme Court of Athens in what we call in our English Bible Mars Hill. God willing, after some words of explanation and introduction, we conclude both this Lord's Day morning and next Lord's Day morning with verses 32 through 34, the results of Paul's address to the Areopagus. We have found that Acts chapter 17 is the entrance of Christianity into Europe. Across the Aegean Sea, from the seaport of Troas, beginning in what we would call today the Near or Middle East, Christianity came to Western civilization in the person of Paul, Timotheus, Silas, some others who were there in the apostolic party, a handful of men. After seeing a vision at Troas, they sail to the closest seaport and then journey by land to Philippi, a Roman colony. There they preach the gospel, not to multitudes, but to an informal meeting, of women Jewish proselytes, and the first convert to Christianity in Europe is a woman by the name of Lydia. A church is established at Philippi with the conversion of others, including the jailer. Paul and Silas are beaten. They are Roman citizens, and yet no trial is conducted to discover their citizenship. They are beaten severely, their bodies mangled, and then they are put into the torturous Roman stocks. The Roman stock is not to be thought of as an English stock. It was a board about 5 feet long with five holes in it, one for the neck, one for each wrist, and one for the ankles, spreading them out until the body was contorted and the only place of any repose was lying flat on one's back. Their backs were mangled, and their backs, dripping with blood, lacerated to the bone, were mixed with the stench, the straw, the manure, and the urine of the inner prison. There they were praising God and singing psalms, and the prisoners were listening to them with rapt attention. Out of this time of persecution and suffering came the church at Philippi. This brings us then to Acts chapter 17, wherein Paul and Silas, Timotheus, and one or two others journeyed 100 miles to the southwest to Thessalonica. They began their ministry in a synagogue of the Jews. There Paul stood and taught and preached Christ. Still wounded, still suffering, still not completely healed from the great Lazarus beating that he had received at Philippi. And yet his zeal was unstoppable. Forced to leave Thessalonica, that great seaport city and the capital of all Macedonia, they made their way by night to Berea. A great revival had broken out. A spiritual awakening had taken place at Thessalonica. They were forced to leave and make their way some 50 miles to Berea, an out-of-the-way place where on a daily basis they occupied the Jewish synagogue and there again preached Christ. Another time of spiritual awakening took place, and evidently another church was founded before Paul, suffering from an unknown malady, perhaps beaten again by the Jews, or suffering from an onset of a chronic illness which left him blind and incapacitated for weeks at a time, had to be taken by these new converts 470 miles to the south by sea to Athens. Here at the city of Athens, he was left for up to a month by himself, striving to recuperate, sending for Timothy and for Silas to come to him with all speed, for they had remained behind at Thessalonica and Berea to establish those congregations. Luke himself evidently remained at Philippi. While Paul is there, he views the idolatry of Athens. Over 30,000 public shrines, temples, and gods were worshipped by the ancient Athenians of the first century. Historians tell us among the Greeks that it was easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. We are told in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The word stirred there is the source of our English word paroxysm. He was deeply pained, sharply pained, stirred spiritually when he saw the divine nature, the reality of God, perverted by idolatry. Although he was by himself and left without friend or companion, he began to dispute in the synagogue and daily in the marketplace with those who met with him. It was there that he encountered the Epicureans and the Stoics, the major philosophical schools of the day. In the Agora, which was not only a marketplace, but also the civic center, it was bounded by colonnades enclosing this general area, and under these colonnades sat the philosophers with their disciples. There he sat on a daily basis and disputed with them, preaching the gospel, discussing and debating both philosophy and divine truth. After several weeks, possibly a month, they bring him before the Athenian Supreme Court that he might explain this new teaching. The Athenian Supreme Court, comprised of 30 members, philosophers all over the age of 60. This Supreme Court was called the Areopagus, which is translated literally Mars Hill. It met at times in the marketplace or the Agora. It also met on Mars Hill itself, overlooking the city. Wherever they met at that time, Paul was given a few minutes to put his teaching, his declaration, in an understandable context. Because although they were astonished at his sincerity, and they took note of the profundity of his own personality, they simply did not understand what he was saying. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached unto them the fullness of the gospel on a daily basis for upwards to a month. But because of their polytheistic assumptions or presuppositions, they did not completely understand. And so they gave him a short space of time without interruption to put Jesus and the resurrection in a proper context. Our Bible reads in the original language, Taniesun, Kai, Tain, Anastasin. Jesus being masculine, and Anastasin, resurrection, Ana up again, Stasis to stand, feminine. To these polytheists who believed in many gods, he seemed to be preaching a male god, Iaso, which to them was the god of healing, and Tain Anastasin, a goddess of physical restoration from sickness. So their own polytheistic pagan background precluded them from coming to the simple terms of the gospel. Paul's address before the Areopagus, given to us in verses 22 through 31, is the classic biblical example of apologetics in the Word of God. Apologetics is a Greek word that has become theological language to us in English. Apa, off or from, lego, to speak. An apologetic is to speak from a certain position and so speak as to defend that position. So we have the term apology, or a defense of the faith. This is a crucial passage of Scripture because Paul presents Christianity as a world and life view. He sees God as sovereign creator and Lord of the universe, as the God of providence, who is the source, support, and end of all things. God is absolutely sovereign over human history, the rise and the demise of every nation and civilization. He proclaims the unity of the human race, and He shows that God is sovereign over human history for two purposes: that men might fulfill the creation mandate by inhabiting the total earth, and that man might acknowledge God's hand and feel after or seek Him. He then declares the moral character and nature of God and a future set day of righteous judgment. He put forth the truth that men are created in the image and likeness of God. He closes with a declaration of the resurrection from among the dead. At this point, the session is over. The court is forced to adjourn because chaos results. In his address before the Areopagus, Paul takes as his text an ancient pagan altar with an inscription to an unknown deity. He takes this and he makes it a Christian starting point for his declaration: their ignorance of the divine nature. He then declares unto them the truth concerning God. He quotes three pagan poets in this address, not to find some common ground of compromise. He did not indulge in comparative religion. Rather, he did this to show that even pagans, created in the image and likeness of God, retained enough of the law written upon their heart and mind to make them fully responsible and culpable for their idolatrous misrepresentation of the Most High God. Although Paul, in his short address, does not quote one verse of Scripture, yet everything that he states is a summarization of biblical truth, a true study in biblical theology. Not one word of this address is superfluous. Not once does he make a misstatement. This former rabbi, this Christian man, gnarled and scarred and half blind, stands there with his hand upraised, the stance of an orator, and declares to the intellectuals of his generation the truth of the gospel. He puts Jesus and the resurrection in their proper historical and theological context. It is a masterpiece. It is the one passage of Scripture that is to form our whole thinking concerning a defense of the Christian faith. For Paul himself is a consistent presuppositionalist in his presentation. He does not go outside Christianity to prove his arguments, but he presupposes the validity and authority of God's revealed truth, and he trusts the Spirit of God to open the hearts and minds of men and to bring them to salvation. And now verses 32 through 34. In these two messages, God willing, as we conclude our study of this chapter. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I want to note first the threefold reaction of Paul's hearers. There could have been, in the space provided on Mars Hill, as many as 60 to 100 people crowded in that small space. The 12 supreme judges of the Athenian court, one of which was Dionysius. The 20 other auditors of that court, which together comprised the Areopagus. And perhaps, again, as many spectators of the prominent men and women of the city of Athens. Athens, the birthplace of philosophy. Athens, the epitome of idolatry. The intelligentsia of Paul's age gathered about him, and he stood in their midst and for a few short minutes declared the Christian world and life view, ending with God's moral character, His self-consistency, and the utter necessity for men to repent, turn from their misrepresentation of God, and turn to that man whom God sent as His representative. These same individuals, for upwards to a month, had heard Paul preach on a daily basis. Paul simply tied together the loose ends on this occasion. This message is a culmination of 1 month of daily gospel preaching in the agora, or the marketplace. Some mocked and ridiculed in a very open and disrespectful manner, and continued to do so until Paul walked away. Others procrastinated after a very serious consideration of what had been spoken. And some were that day converted by the work of the Spirit of God and turned from darkness to God's light. The result of Paul's address is very much the result that we can anticipate today. Paul did not entertain them. Paul did not seek to use humor to gain a hearing. Paul was not there to waste their time. Those men and women witnessed in those few short minutes the most profound words ever uttered in Athens, the birthplace of philosophy. And it was not philosophy that they heard. It was indeed the Christian world and life view culminating in a saving response to the gospel. And yet some mocked. And there will always be those who mock, even when the gospel is strenuously presented, completely preached, and done so in the unction of the Holy Spirit. Some will mock. Others will procrastinate. And thankfully, some will believe. The question that faces us this morning, before we open up our text, is this: was Paul interrupted? We have spent in our series of studies much time considering Paul's presentation before the Areopagus. This presentation of verses 22 through 31 has been seriously misunderstood throughout the history of Christianity. Paul has been faulted here for not mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ by name. Paul has been faulted for not mentioning the work of the cross. Paul has been faulted for mentioning neither divine grace nor the necessity of saving faith. Some have gone so far as to claim that Paul sought on this occasion to play the philosopher and leave the gospel, and that he miserably failed. With this, of course, we do not and we cannot agree. Paul did not mention these things because he had preached on these fully for over a month in the Agora on a daily basis to many of these same people. He was simply bringing his ministry to a culmination in putting Jesus and the resurrection in their proper historical and theological context. Look again at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." You know from our previous studies concerning the three verbs that appear in verse 18 in the original language, they are all in the imperfect tense, denoting specifically a continuous or repetitive action in time past. This was not a one-time meeting. This was a continual daily confrontation that continued for several weeks. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics continued to encounter him day after day. And some said, "What would this Spermologos say if he had anything to say?" They discounted him as a Spermologos, a seed picker, a little bird that hopped about the marketplace and picked up scraps of food. This was used figuratively of an eclectic philosopher, a second-hand plagiarist, an ignorant man who picked up scraps of information and put them out in a haphazard fashion and tried to pass himself off as a philosopher or teacher and make his living by doing so. Every age has had its spermologoi, its seed pickers. This is how they perceive the gospel. The cross of Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His suffering and death, the truth and glory of salvation and hope of heaven to come, a resurrection of the dead unto judgment, a resurrection of the saved unto glory. Others said, they were saying, that is, they continued to say throughout this entire time, "He seems to be a setter forth of foreign deities, because he preached unto them Tani Esun, Kai Tain Anastasin, Jesus and Anastasia." The word Anastasia, as it comes to us from the Greek and into the Russian and other languages, simply means the resurrection. It is feminine, and so it seems to be a woman's name. What Paul did before the Areopagus was simply bring all of this into its proper perspective. He had already preached on our Lord Jesus Christ. He had already explained the work of the cross. He had already preached on salvation by grace. He had already pointed to the necessity of faith. What we find in verses 22 through 31 is simply the culmination of several weeks' daily preaching, all put into its proper perspective. Was Paul interrupted? There is no reason to believe that he was. Did Paul fail? Of course not. He remained true to the Word of God, number one, and people were converted under his ministry, number two. Now let us open up verses 22 through 34. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." When they heard, this is an aorist participle in the original language, upon the point of hearing, or having heard. The aorist tense, which we do not have in English, we have six major tenses in New Testament Greek, including four variations of the past tense. In addition to paraphrastic expressions and phraseology that give to us a very fine distinction of expression that is completely lacking in our English Bible. upon the point of hearing, or hearing up to this point, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Greek philosophy taught that the body was the prison house of the soul. Not only did they deny a resurrection, they did not want to believe in one. A resurrection of the body was to them foolish, absurd. Their whole idea was to be rid of the body. This was the result of the teaching of Plato. We call it Platonic philosophy. To be in the true spiritual or pure state and leave the body with its restrictions behind. Paul knew they didn't believe in the resurrection, but his business was to preach biblical truth, whether people believed it or not. A good word for preachers in our day who have a tendency to compromise the truth of God's Word and make it palatable to the unbelieving mind. Upon the point of hearing of a resurrection of dead ones. If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning, you will see that the resurrection of the dead, the definite article, does not occur. It is a resurrection of dead ones, or a resurrection from among the dead. Paul simply declared the fact of the resurrection, and to this they objected. Some mocked. But the word is not simply past tense. It is again the imperfect tense, emphasizing a continual or repetitive action in time past. I'll put it in the inchoative sense here. When they heard him up to the point of the resurrection of the dead, they began mocking. It's a very strong word in the original language. It means to mock. And mocking in its very nature, as the word implies in the original, does not only mean vocally laughing at him, jeering at him, but also it implies bodily action. Here was Paul standing there. Paul, having taken his stand, he stood there and put forth his right hand in the form and stance of an orator. He had heard the great orators all of his life growing up in the city of Tarsus, that ancient university city. So the people stood around him going, the resurrection, the resurrection. It was devastating. The court had to be dismissed. It was broken up by utter chaos. They were jeering him with motions of body and words of mouth. They were as disrespectful to him as they could possibly be, and they kept it up until he walked out of their midst. Some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." If you have your Greek New Testament open, you will see there is a mende construction. On the one hand, some continued to mock, but on the other, some said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." What's the importance of this? Well, not to parade Greek, although the Bible was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. It shows that those who procrastinated were serious and very distinct from those who mocked. There were two distinct groups. There are some who believe that some simply wanted to get rid of Paul, and so they politely put him off. The language does not give this impression, but rather that they were serious. They were affected to some degree by what he said. It struck the law written on their heart. It struck their conscience. It convicted them. But they procrastinated. They were disturbed. But some, very distinctly from the mocker, said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And the word "again" means a second time. "We will hear you on another definite occasion," they procrastinated. So Paul departed from among them. There was no longer an atmosphere for preaching. Paul voluntarily left, meaning that he had not been arrested. They had simply given him an informal hearing. It was before this very court, this institution, 4 centuries before, that Socrates, on the same charge of preaching a foreign god, was forced to drink the poison hemlock and commit suicide. But this was not an arrest. This was Athens basking in its former glory. This was Athens, largely degenerated from the great philosophical place that it once held. Paul simply walked out of the midst of the court and went on his way. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Certain men clave unto him and believed. The word clave means to glue. It's the word used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. After he had spent all of his money and wasted it in riotous living, he had nothing left. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He glued himself to a citizen of that country. He became inseparable from that citizen. The citizen evidently did not want him and sent him out into his fields to feed swine. The same term is used here. These men glued themselves to the Apostle Paul. What a comment by the Spirit of God in His Word concerning the reality of converting grace. In an age, in a decadent age, which flaunts its carnal Christian heresy, when men make decisions, but very few, if any, are converted, we find that when God changes men's hearts, they are glued to those who declare the truth. Unquestionably, these are converted, and one of them was Dionysius, one of the 12 supreme judges of the Athenian Supreme Court, the Areopagite. A notable woman, a leader in the city, Damaris. And then we are told others with them. A group of converts was then gathered. And as we will see later, Paul spends perhaps another few weeks there, organizing them into a believing gospel church. We are told by some that there was no church at Berea. We disagree completely. We are told by almost everyone there was no church at Athens. Paul failed. We entirely disagree with this. Paul had been there preaching a month. Converts were won. He stays another few weeks. And we will see biblical evidence for this. And he organizes these into an assembly. Simply because there is no epistle to the Athenians or no epistle to the Bereans does not mean that they were as carnal and as misbehaving as the Corinthians. I want to make some observations and then close this morning. And we will conclude our observations, God willing, next Lord's Day and complete our study of Acts chapter 17. Our first observation that we take from verse 32 through 34 is this. It is not a light matter to hear the gospel on a continual basis. It is not a light matter to hear the gospel on a continual basis. The people who assembled on Mars Hill, the people who formed the court of the Areopagus on that occasion, most of them, if not all of them, had been listening to the Apostle Paul on a daily basis for upwards to a month. And yet, some of them began to mock and jeer and continued to do so until Paul departed from among them. Others were disturbed in conscience, even to the point that they said, "We will hear you again. We will give you another hearing concerning this matter." They were disturbed. They were disturbed to the point that they took note of it and had to say something about it. They simply couldn't walk away. But they were still in the context of procrastination. They put it off. And some believed. Let me say what good I can concerning these Athenian philosophers and those of the court. For upwards to a month they had heard Paul preach. Most of them could not make sense out of Paul's preaching. Why didn't they simply shrug him off and walk away? Why didn't they mock him before in the marketplace? If they could not understand him, if he simply seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, why didn't they simply leave him to himself? The answer is they could not. I would not draw the picture of the Apostle Paul as I would today of the average minister who begins his sermon with humor and ends it with a poem and a crippled dog story to rouse the emotions. Had that been Paul, he would have not lasted a day in the agora. They would have laughed him out of the marketplace. No, there was something about this shriveled, stooped little man in his long garments with the blue tassels marking him out as a Jewish rabbi, his long untrimmed beard, the toothless, gnarled face. He's now in his mid-50s. The scars, the blurry eyes. There's something about his personality. There's some great mysterious power about this man that transfixed them. And so day after day they listened. And they could not be satisfied until that day before the Areopagus they heard him without interruption for the one and only time. What a need there is in our day for preachers. In the intensity that comes by prayer and the study of the Word of God and the manifest call of God and the seriousness of that call to stand before congregations and declare the Word of God and live lives that match their preaching. That's what we lack in our day. The decadence of America can be traced to the inconsistency of the pulpit in preaching and lifestyle. Paul was a man who could not be shrugged off. Paul was a man who could not be ignored. The power of God was upon his life. He would say to the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth, and he's still suffering from the onset of this chronic disease. He's not a man who is dynamic in his own personality or education. He's a man who is the expression of the intensity of the anointing of the Spirit of God and the fullness of truth. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is Paul. He had to stand before the Areopagus. He could not leave Athens until there was a meeting of the minds, a challenge. We find here in Acts chapter 17, the very first meeting between Christian faith and pagan philosophy. We ought to digest this passage of Scripture until it gives us its sweetness, the nectar of its meaning, that we might understand how we ourselves are to defend the faith. For every Christian has been called to defend the faith, and that without question. Here is Paul. But I say something else then this morning. It is not a light thing to be under the continual preaching of the truth. Some of you have grown up in this congregation. You've moved with us two or three times to our present building and circumstances. And even after these years, you, like the Athenians, cannot make sense of this pulpit ministry. I have labored to preach and explain, to open up and expound the truth of the gospel, of Christ and Him crucified, of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, of the sufferings of the cross, of the great and glorious provisions of redemption. I've labored to preach on the resurrection of Christ and the judgment to come. And yet to this very day, you have not been able in your thought process to put all of this together and with conviction of heart and mind come to the truth of the gospel. No, you sit there constantly in rebellious unbelief. I simply say to you, it is not a light thing to continually sit under the gospel. Have you labored to make sense of the truth? Have you sought the face of God and say, Lord, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous truths out of Thy law? Have you prayed for God to give you understanding? Have you prayed for God to conquer your rebellious heart and mind? Have you prayed that God would give you the gift of saving faith that you might believe? Have you prayed for God to do what you seemingly cannot do in your own personality? Remember, it is not a light thing to sit under the ministry of the Word. Our second observation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ exists in the context of a world and life view that is distinctly different from the unbeliever. What takes place before the Areopagus is a conflict, a contrast, a challenge, a clash of world and life view. Some people are disturbed when I speak about Christianity as a world and life view. They don't want to hear it. They think we should stay with the simplicity of the gospel. Well, we have a problem. I cannot make simple what God has not made simple. The low state of Christianity in our day is simply because people have taken everything from it. And the essence of it no longer exists. It's been reduced to a decisionism. And that's not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity is a world and life view, as Paul so clearly expresses in his address. We see God as absolutely sovereign over His created universe. We see God at work in everything within His creation. We see Him as controlling human history and the circumstances of all men. We see man as living and existing in the context of an immanent God. We see God's moral nature and character, and that God commands all men everywhere to repent. We see that God has sent forth Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, God come in the flesh, to live and to die by his active and passive obedience to fulfill the demands of the law and provide salvation for sinners. We must understand Christianity as a world and life view. We cannot have a reductionist view of the Christian religion, or we'll simply make our religious decision, live like the devil, and expect to go to heaven, and that's a lie. I must understand that I live in the context of God, and that my Christianity governs me in church, in my home, at work, among society. It governs my politics, it governs my view of history, and that I live in a God-ordained context to which God speaks to me explicitly through His Word. Anything less than that, my friend, is not Christianity. What we need is not Sunday Christians. What we need are men and women who understand that the Word of God governs the entire life. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Unless we have that view, the view of Christianity as a world and life view, we truly do not come to terms with the Word of God at all. This world, this society suffers today from a truncated Christianity which has been stripped of the true impression it is to make upon hearts, minds, and society at large. The call is to live for God in every area of the life, live consistently and live biblically. We will not even think of such things unless we understand that Christianity is indeed a world and life view, a philosophy of life deriving from the Word of God. There's a need for Christian, godly, consistent garbage men who will not leave paper scattered over the street when the garbage truck leaves. There's a need for godly businessmen who will be honest. There is a need for teachers who are godly and Christian and consistent and who inculcate biblical morality as well as information. Every area of life needs those who understand the totalitarian claims of Jesus Christ over the believer's life. That's Christianity as a world and life view. The problem is we have Sunday Christians who live like the devil 6 days of the week. Sunday Christians who are dishonest in their business dealings. Sunday Christians who will not speak for God. Sunday Christians whose Christianity is good enough for the church building, but it withers once they leave the building and walk out into the world. Not so with Paul. The Christianity that he presents here before the Areopagus is a total world and life view, to which the Word of God speaks to every area of life. These are the men and women who will have a consistent testimony and be used mightily in the kingdom of God. One final observation, and with this we close. The truth divides. The truth divides. Some continued to mock, and their mockings and revilings echo in Paul's ears as he walks down the narrow path from Mars Hill back into the city of Athens. Some are impressed, perhaps frightened, disturbed, but they procrastinate. But they have to tell him, "I want to hear you again concerning this matter." Their hearts were touched, but not savingly. And some believe and scramble down the stairway through the hewn rock and glued themselves to Paul, and he became their mentor, and a church was established at Athens. And there was Christian fellowship, for up until that point in time, Paul had been alone. The truth divides. I trust you will not be found among the mockers or the procrastinators, but among those who will turn from sin, turn savingly to Jesus Christ in faith, and enter into the fellowship of God's people and the hope of glory. Father, bless Thy Word, glorify Thyself. might we enter into true biblical Christianity, into its glory, into its totalitarian claims, and into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray. Amen.